This day. So in an interesting way, these two things go together. You know what is the hardest part of being a mommy? Now, I've never been one, but I speak from watching my own and one that I'm married to. The hardest part of being a mommy is you want the best for your kids, just about more than anything. But as they grow, you discover how little control you actually have over their lives. Actually, it's worse than that. You realize that even if you had complete control, it would not be good because you are a sinner and have all kinds of problems and really don't know what's totally best all the time. Not only do you not know what's best, but they don't know what's best. In fact, maybe I should say it the other way. They don't know what's best, and you discover you don't quite either, and they make bad decisions, and you make bad decisions, and the world is full of temptations, and you pray your heart out for your little kids, and they grow up to be independently minded people, and no matter what, it always turns out differently than what you planned and expected, which isn't all bad, because our plans and expectations aren't necessarily the best thing anyway, but it always goes differently. Which is fine, you learn because God is in control, and you learn that that is better than you being in control. Although it takes a lifetime to learn that, doesn't it? And then you learn that you have to trust Him, which is a whole other adventure in a learning process, and the whole enterprise takes 20 or 30 years, and even then you're not finished because you're never done being a mommy. Isn't that true? And you see your grown children who aren't children anymore, and you see all their imperfections, and it's tempting to blame yourself for half of them and your husband for the other half. And you wish that life could be better for your kids and that they would not have to have all the problems, but they do because they are people and sinners just like you. Well, this morning I have the absolute best news to share with you about all of these things. Because for both you and your children and your husband, if you will just trust Jesus and find your life in Him, which happens when we're 5 or 15 or 25 or 55, or maybe it happens after we are gone and after we have passed on and are with the Lord, our children trust Him and learn to follow Him. But if they know Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, someday you and they will be completely transformed. This is the best news of all. All the struggles of life and all the stuff that comes along, someday it will all be a happy memory, part of the adventure on the way to glory with the Lord forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. Because if you trust Him, you will live forever, sinless and perfect with the Lord in His new creation. And your children, if they trust Him, just like you. Yahweh, the Lord God, will make all things new, even you. The book of Isaiah can be divided into three books, each one emphasizing a different aspect of the Messiah. There is the first, the book of the king, and then the book of the servant, starting in about chapter 40, and finally the book of the conqueror. And in Isaiah 35, we find ourselves right at the end of the book of the king. In fact, the last verse of our text today is the last passage in the prophetic, poetic discourse that has dominated the whole book up until now. It is the last passage in the book of the king with that sort of prophecy. And it's been amazing how this prophetic book speaks to the situations that surround us even today. Isaiah's view of the world is both countercultural and compelling. In declining times, when the government is failing, and when religion is failing, when people are failing, God has something to say to people who will not listen to him and to people who will listen to him. Even people who don't want to hear from God. And Isaiah speaks to us for the Lord as a prosecuting attorney. He says, beginning in chapter 1, you are rebelling against your Creator. You are breaking His laws and ignoring His words and violating His covenant. You are corrupting yourselves, and with you everything around you is being corrupted. People are calling evil good and good evil. People are continuing to practice their fake, hypocritical worship. They think that God is not around or that He doesn't see what they're doing. And as a result of all of this, the Lord is angry and He is sending judgment upon them for their sin. And the judgment is coming in the form of the horrible, bloodthirsty Assyrian Empire, destroying everything that is before them, including Israel and Judah. There will be nothing left of the people of God except a small remnant of those who trust Him. God's people might respond, well, that's not fair. The Assyrians are many times worse than we are. And God says, okay, yes, that's true. And I'm going to judge them too, and all the nations in the world who set themselves up against the Lord. The sovereign God is going to hold every person and nation accountable. People cry out in this world for justice, but they have no idea what justice really is and that justice is really coming. But there's something else that Isaiah has told us that God is doing. A Messiah is coming. God's anointed king is on his way. He will be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. He will begin in Galilee and rescue his people from oppression, Isaiah chapter 9. He will be a descendant of King David and rescue the poor and heal the sick and bring peace to the earth. Isaiah chapter 11. He will speak with authority, words of judgment and salvation, and work forgiveness for his people, Isaiah 27. He will do a new work by his own hand in the hearts of his own people, Isaiah chapter 29. And they will become a people transformed and will live in obedience to the Lord, their teacher, Isaiah 30. And this king will pour out his spirit on mankind and do a new work that will begin to transform the whole world, Isaiah chapter 30. And finally, he will destroy all this world and remake it and restore his creation. And so we get to where we are living right now today, between the beginning of the work of this king and the conclusion and consummation of all of his kingdom project. The new creation will be completed. And that's where we are in Isaiah chapter 35. The emphasis of this text is on God's completion of the new creation. His king, the Messiah, Jesus, will bring it all to completion at some point. In the past few chapters, we've been reading of the nature of this messed up world. We saw in Isaiah chapter 29, turn back there with me, Isaiah 29, verse 13. What a description that describes things in Isaiah's day and how similar things are in our own day. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. The discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. That's where people are today. People look at God or don't look at God and think, God doesn't know anything. He's not even there. And they live that way. But not for long. The judgment of God is coming. It cannot be escaped. In Isaiah verse 33, last week we looked at this passage, helping us to understand what to do in this world that is seeking another way apart from God. Isaiah 33, starting in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. And so here we are, clinging to Jesus and his words amid the whelming flood all around us. This is how we get through these troubled times, when people resist God and reject him. But this is not the end of the story. This is not the final step in God's plan. The faith and obedience and suffering is just one more step in God's great plan of redemption. 6,000 years ago, or more if you like, God created this world and the entire universe. But there is a new creation coming, and the Bible speaks of it everywhere, beginning in the prophets. Here, just in these two verses, in Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2, we get a tiny picture of this new creation. The deserts will bloom, and all will then see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Every time in your Bibles, when you read the Lord in all capitals, as we see there in chapter 35, verse 2, you know that that is God's covenant name, his I am who I am name, Yahweh. And you will see, now the glory of the Lord is obscured. People cannot see him very well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, as in a glass dimly. Living is like looking through a fog. Have you ever felt that way? Like life is just feeling your way along, not being able to see very far at all, one cautious step after another. We are surrounded by darkness, and the light of the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, the only way to go on, our only hope for understanding. The world is so full of darkness and lies, it is difficult to see God, but someday soon, every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And no one will be deceived any longer. And each one of us is beset now with our own flesh, which is constantly vulnerable to the deceitfulness of sin. So not only is it difficult to see what God is doing in the world, but it's difficult to see God because of us, because of our sin. It's hard to see the Lord and hear his voice because of our own selfishness and rebellion against him. And this is the problem that the Lord spoke of in Isaiah chapter 6. Their hearts were hard. Their ears were closed. They couldn't see God. But if you are trusting in the Messiah, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, he has freed you from the penalty and the deceitfulness of your own sin. He changes your heart. He forgives your sin. But someday you will be freed entirely, not just from the penalty of sin and its deception, but from the presence of sin altogether. and its corruption. And then you will be transformed into his image and into his likeness perfectly. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, then we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His glory and majesty will be obvious to all. But it's not just ourselves, and it's not just the world around us that makes it difficult to see God. It is Satan and his demons and all the terrible injustice and evil in the world that makes God seem far off. People ask, how can there really be a God if things are so bad? I understand the question. But someday no one will ask that question because they will see him. And they will rejoice or despair. And Satan and all his minions will be destroyed forever, never again to torment or deceive. And everyone will see fully the lies of this world. And you could look at the book of Revelation chapter 19 and see the victory of the Messiah over Satan and his demons at the end. And so at this moment in his prophecy, Isaiah takes a moment to advise those who will listen in light of the coming transformation of all creation. In verses 3 and 4, Isaiah takes a pause and gives us a little instruction. Isaiah's little two-verse sermon, we read, starting in verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Isaiah's little two-verse sermon begins with three commands. You see them in your Bibles. Encourage those with tired hands. Strengthen those with tottering knees. And speak to those who have an anxious heart. Notice that these are all things that we do for each other to encourage, to strengthen, to speak. This is why you come to church every Sunday and meet for Bible study and call people on the phone to encourage them, to strengthen them, to speak to one another. This is not just for pastors. Every single one of us need to do this. We need one another. You know that lost in all this business of COVID and social distancing and remote online church is this. We need each other. A friend of mine who pastors in Iowa had one of his elders say to him over the phone, well, Pastor, my wife and I have just really gotten used to church in our pajamas. Well, I understand. But there are people that need you. They need you to encourage them. I noticed this morning just a few of you, just kind of as people come into church and sit down in the fellowship hall and sit down in the sanctuary, there are people that go around and visit with everybody just to encourage everybody. Is that amazing? God puts people like that in the body of Christ. You need to be here on Sunday, not just to hear the message and worship and give an offering, but you need to be here on Sunday because people need you. I understand the issues of this past year and all those things, but we need to meet together. That's why we read in the epistles. Paul writes, it's not Paul, we don't know who it is, in Hebrews, do not forsake the meeting of yourselves together, but encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day that Jesus returns. I want to be with the Lord forever in glory, but I know I'm not going to make it without my brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. That's half the reason you're here. Because each of us probably will fall into one of these three categories: tired hands, tottering knees, an anxious heart. You might say, I've got all three. Tired hands is a common problem for those who love the Lord and work hard in ministry and in the church. You might feel like serving never ends. They say, whoever they are, they say that in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I don't know if that's true, but I tell you, for some people, it sure feels like it. You might feel like you're in the 20% and you'd like a break. It's hard work. It never ends. There's Sunday school, and there's mission stuff, and then there's organizational stuff, and then there's meetings, one thing after another. And after all, I have to go to work during the day. You'd like a little help, maybe more members to join the church, or more people to volunteer, or some people to unretire. Allow me to encourage you. You are so appreciated. And yet, there is a far greater encouragement that Isaiah gives us. Tottering knees is a picture of the person who can barely stand because of the difficulties of life. In life, there are so many challenges and hardships, and we are so weak. Some people try to tell themselves how strong they are. They have their little YouTube videos praising themselves for their inner strength. And that lasts, well, it lasts until something comes along that you can't handle. And it doesn't take much to start our knees shaking all over again, a betrayal, a cancer diagnosis, loss of a child, and there we are facing life with tottering knees. And it can be hard just to get up in the morning and stand and face the day. We feel like crumpling in a heap. How do we find the strength to make it through? Well, we find it daily in the Lord. But there is a greater strengthening of which Isaiah speaks of here. Who is the person with the anxious heart? That person is, well, like Martha, one of Jesus' best friends. Martha, to whom Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, after she had told him how upset she was that Mary was just sitting there listening to him, but she was doing all the housework and has all these things to do. And there's people to take care of and mouths to feed and all kinds of things to think about and worry about. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and worried about so many things. You could put your own name in there and it would fit just fine. John, John, you are worried and anxious about so many things. If you stop worrying about one thing, you just find the next thing to worry about. It would be funny if it weren't so true. Corrie ten Boom, who went through the torture of concentration camps during Hitler's Germany, World War II, she writes, worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength, carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. It's true. The Lord says, take courage. Chapter 35, verse 4, take courage, fear not. Well and good, but why? What is the great encouragement? Where is this wonderful strength? Why should we take courage? And midway through verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah tells us, our great God is on his way. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. God is coming to repay people for their sins, and he's coming to save sinners who trust in him. Take courage, fear not, be encouraged, because someday the Lord will break through the clouds and rescue you and all who believe in him. He will come for all of us. Are you living like someone who's going to be rescued and healed and vindicated by God? Every single day of our lives we should live in light of the Lord's return, knowing that just a little while longer he's coming. The Lord's going to show up. That weakness or worry is so great sometimes, but is it great enough to make a difference? Is it great enough to overshadow the fact that someday soon the Lord is coming? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might turn there with me. What an amazing passage this is. You hear it sometimes at funerals or at times when people are trying to encourage one another. And it is so encouraging. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, but people who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words." What amazing comfort. Every day of our lives need to be lived in the realization that just a little while longer, the Lord will come. And when he comes, he will come with the purpose of the restoration of all things. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." You see four things describing the new creation in terms of people. No blind eyes, no deaf ears, no lame legs, no mute tongues. All of God's people will function perfectly as the Lord intended. Physically and spiritually, we will all see him clearly, hear him perfectly, walk with him rightly, and worship him genuinely. We will be transformed, and all the earth will be made new. It is not only people who will be changed when Jesus returns, but all of creation will be changed when Jesus returns. Isaiah 35, midway through verse 6, "For the waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, the haunt of jackals its resting place, grass, reeds and rushes, and a highway, a roadway, will be called the highway of holiness. And it will be, and the unclean will not travel on it. It will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander. There will be no more uncleanness, no more sin, no more fools. No people living apart from the words and wisdom of God. There'll be no more danger for the redeemed of the Lord. They will walk safely," verse 9. "It will be better than the Garden of Eden because we will remember sin and how much we hate it and praise God for being rescued from it. Sin will have no grip on us, no temptation at all for us because we have experienced it and seen it for what it is." God commands, just as God commands in Leviticus 11:44 and many other places, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we will all have no trouble obeying that command and being who God has made each of us to be. God has created each of us, each of you. God created you for a particular purpose, to be different and special, to glorify him each in our unique way. And someday we will all be there with him, unhindered in our ability to do so, without any of the crippling effects of sin. Why? Because the Lord has redeemed us, has ransomed us by his precious blood. He has paid our sin price. And if you are a Christian, if you are a saved person, if you have trusted Jesus and are following him, this means that you have been redeemed. You have been rescued, purchased back from sin and death by God himself. That God has bought you by his blood to live forever with him in his new creation. And the Lord has already begun this project in you. And someday, he will bring it to its marvelous completion. And you will be restored and will rejoice forever. Look with me at the final verse in the poetic discourse of this first part of Isaiah, the book of the king. Here is how Isaiah concludes this part of his prophecy. A refrain that we actually find in Isaiah in two places, also in chapter 51, verse 11 that we read earlier together. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It is an amazing promise. Three times in this one verse we find the word joy. It is a picture of God's ransomed people, bought by His blood, returning to Him in His holy city, in His new creation, the restored Jerusalem, the Jerusalem about which the Lord said in chapter 1, "Oh, wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord will restore this Jerusalem to be a perfect dwelling place for all His picture people." It's a picture of the new creation. It's a parade in verse 10. It's a party. It is everlasting with no sadness at all. It's better than winning the Super Bowl. It's better than winning Mega Millions, and there's no taxes. It's better than an ice cream sundae with chocolate and caramel and a cherry that doesn't cause you to gain any weight. It's better than a family vacation. I recall singing this song when I was a kid at Bible camp, before I even knew Jesus as my Savior. We sang this song in Campus Crusade for Christ when I was in college, although we did it according to the King James Version. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. How can I be happy when politicians are lying and babies are crying and good people are dying? Well, the King is coming. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. Therefore the returned of the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. How's joy upon your head? That means that you're happy and you know it, and your face will surely show it. That's how that goes. And all my sins are paid for because He's going to restore everything, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. John, would you come and help me? I need some help. Turn in your hymnals. Stand up with me and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 761.